Jesus was his name. Born in a manger, to his own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Oh, how I loved him, how I adored him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night not one faint hope in sight, God's gracious tender laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. Without reluctance, flesh and blood his substance, he took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary, and now I know thou art the great I am. Oh, how I love him, how I adore him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all, the great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him.
Two of the greatest possessions man can have are grace and peace. Grace is the favor we get from God, which is not earned or deserved, the free gifts from God. Peace is that state in which we have no conflicts with ourself, with our fellow man, or with our God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, we learn, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Since it is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that we have grace and peace, how important it is for us to learn about God. Please join us at this time as we search the Scriptures to increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We're continuing our study in the 17th chapter of John. And in this chapter we have the record given of the great prayer that Jesus gave on the night that he was betrayed, this intercessory prayer in which he prayed for his disciples, a prayer that included us today if we are followers of Christ. We've now had several lessons on this prayer, on the 17th chapter, and so we're now beginning at the 22nd verse. In this portion of the prayer, he's praying for the unity of his disciples. In verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. In verse 22, which is where we begin our lesson at this time, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In this verse, we have the interesting statement made about the glory of Christ, the glory that he has given to his disciples. And we'd like to take a note of what glory that is. He speaks of a glory which the Father had given to him. Now clearly this is not his essential glory, which he possessed as the eternal Son, as co-equal with the Father. This is a glory that he never relinquished or shared with anyone. But rather the glory he's talking about here seems to be the glory which he acquired as the one who come to this earth from heaven as the Son of God. This is the glory that he had as the reward for his perfect work here on the earth. It is to this glory that Isaiah referred to when he said in Isaiah 53:12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. The Lord gave him this portion with the great. The Lord gave him this inheritance, and then he in turn shares or divides that inheritance with us. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, we get a glimpse of this glory, where the Apostle Paul says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. So Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. He is the one who is in a position to inherit and has inherited all things. And so if he has a glory then that we're going to be able to share in, that's what it's going to be. For we read in Romans the 8th chapter, beginning with the 16th verse, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So here we're told very plainly that we are joint heirs together with Christ. So whatever Christ has inherited as the Son of God, if we're children of God, we're going to be joint heirs. We're going to be inherited right along with him also, and then we'll also be glorified together. So here in this prayer, he says, in the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. He shares that glory. He shares that inheritance. We truly are joint heirs. We truly are children of God, members of the Holy Family, and consequently, we share then in that glory. It'd be just like a brother going to his parent and saying, I'm going to share with my brothers and sisters the thing that you've given me. I'm going to give them the same thing that you've given me. And that's what Christ is saying here. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now, as we think about this glory, and as we think about this great inheritance that Christ will share with us and is sharing with us now, we have to realize that for the most part, this is spoken of as something that we now have, but it's something we're going to really fully realize at a future time. And the Bible talks in these terms. For example, in Romans 4, talking about Abraham, in Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So God's able to speak about things that do not yet exist as though they already existed. And so this glory that we're going to have, and this glory that we do now have, will be spoken of as though we have it now in its fullest, although yet we look forward to a time when we'll realize this glory in a much fuller experience than we now have in this life. Again, we go back to 8, where he talked about children, then heirs, heirs of one heirs with Christ, for if we suffer with him, we glorify together. The meaning of Romans 8, for our sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So this glory that he speaks of is still yet much of it to be revealed in us. It's a glory that we're going to have at a future time, and it's spoken of as though we have it right now. And of course, this is the very nature of faith. Faith is something that we do not yet absolutely see or experience,
We read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And so that's this glory we're talking about here. We have it by faith right now. It's something that we have not yet seen. It's something that we yet hope for, but it's so sure. It is so absolutely given as a promise to us. It is so much a part of our very being as spiritual beings that we can speak of it as though we already have it. And the Bible talks in those terms. And so Jesus says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." Now also, he says, "that they may be one, even as we are one." Now here's a phrase that further explains why he said what he did about giving this glory. It explains the consequence of this glory. What's the result of him giving us this glory? What's the result of him giving us this reward, this inheritance, this status of being joint heirs together with him? "That they may be one, even as we are one." And so here we learn that our spiritual union, this oneness that he wants us to have, this unity that he prays that the church should have, that it actually comes from the fact that Christ has bestowed his acquired glory upon us. And so the union that we have is not a man-made thing. It's not something that man puts together and man forms this coalition and man decides that we're going to have all these things joined together here in one. But this is something that is a result of our being the children of God and having the inheritance, the glory that Christ has bestowed upon us. This then results in our having the unity. It brings about this unity. And so when we find others who are children of God, just as we are, when we find others who are practicing the things that the children of God will practice, we automatically are going to be united with them. We're going to join together with them. If we truly are children of God ourselves, we're going to have a love for the brotherhood. We're going to have a love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And consequently then, it's really a unity that's made by Christ. It's a unity that's made in heaven. It's not something that is formed here upon this earth. And so, as a result of our having this glory, as a result of our having this position that Christ gives us as joint heirs, as children of God, then we may be one even as he and the Father are one. So man's attempts to bring about unity in the church, are really something that's going to fail, because man attempts to bring about unity on the basis of an agreement to agree, an agreement to compromise, an agreement to set certain things that we're going to pattern ourselves after, and then we'll agree on those points. Whereas God's unity, the unity that we're supposed to have, is going to be brought about by the fact that we are children of God, by the fact that we are joint heirs together with Christ, and we have these things so much in common that we then are going to have the common bond of unity here that's made for us by Christ. And so looking at verse 22 in that light, it really has more meaning for us. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Let us also bear in mind the type of unity he's talking about here. When we claim to be one with our fellow Christians, do we have the same unity that Christ and God have? We are to be one as they are one. Do we just have a loose federation? Do we kind of agree to disagree? Do we continue to have contentions among ourselves, strifes, envyings, and divisions? That's not the oneness that Jesus Christ and our God in heaven have. They have a unity. They have a oneness that truly makes them one. And that's the kind of unity he prayed that the Christians would have here. Then in verse 23 he says, "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Now he's still talking about this unity that he prays for his disciples to have. And the unity is of such a nature, and is brought about in such a way, that it's going to be the Savior in us, and then God in the Savior. Thou in me, he says. So that whatever the nature of God is like, whatever the will of God, whatever the wishes and desires of God happen to be, they're going to be the same in Christ because God is in Christ, and yet they're going to be the same in the church because Christ is in the church. This kinship, this harmony, this relationship is continued by the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the disciples. And he says that they may be made perfect in one. That is, that their unity may be complete. That there may be no want of union, no jars, discords, or contentions. And so the church then will be a body that is perfect or complete because it has all of its parts. They're all in good order, and there is no portion of it wanting. And so this unity of Christians for which the Savior prayed would be complete or perfect if there were no controversies, no envyings, no contentions, no jealousies, no strifes among its members. It is certainly well to take note here how entirely the unity of his people occupied the mind of Jesus as he drew near to death. He saw the danger of strifes and contentions in the church. He knew the imperfections of even the best of men. He saw how prone they would be to passion and to even ambition, how ready to mistake the love of sect or party for zeal and pure religion. He saw how ambitious and worldly men in the church might divide his followers and produce unholy feelings and contentions. He saw also how much this would do to dishonor religion, how much this would do to cast a bad name on the church. So he took occasion, when he was about to die, to impress the importance of unity on his disciples. And so by this solemn admonition, and in the most tender terms that he could use, he appeals to God for his disciples. He showed his sense of the value of this unity. Jesus valued the unity of his disciples. He placed a very high importance, a very high priority upon it. And he here uses the most appealing terms that he can to impress this upon his disciples. He referred to the eternal union between the Father and himself. He reminded them of his love and of the effect that their unity would have on the world. And he did this to impress upon them more deeply the importance of the unity of the disciples. And as we look at the history of the church, we see the deep wisdom of the Savior as he contemplated this great subject of unity. The contentions and strifes of Christians have shown that he had great knowledge in foreseeing that it would happen. The effect of this on religion has shown that he has understood the value of the unity. Christians have contended long enough. It's time that they should hear the parting admonitions of their Redeemer and go unitedly against their common foe. The world still lies in wickedness, and the friends of Jesus, bound by the cords of eternal love, should advance together against the common enemy and spread the triumphs of the gospel around the globe. One of the great hindrances in being able to teach the gospel to the world is the fact that Christians are divided asunder. Christians are not united among themselves. And one of the greatest weapons, one of the greatest tools that they could have in order to show the world the truth of the gospel is for them to be united themselves, for the Christians to be one. And that's what he prays for here. He says that they should be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We are greatly hindered. We are greatly hampered from being able to present the gospel to the world, to make it convincing, to make a show of the validity of the teachings of the Bible when we ourselves cannot unite upon these truths. And he prays for that here. He realizes the importance of that here. He sees that this is going to be a great hindrance to the work of the church, to the work of the gospel. And so today we should take note of this prayer, of this admonition, of this plea of our Savior. We should see that he placed it in the very high areas of his priority. We should see that as he got closer to death, he talked more about this, and he impressed this upon the disciples, for it's imperative that we be united if we're going to be able to teach the gospel to the world. Now, we only have three more verses left in this prayer, verses 24, 25, and 26. And in the 24th verse, he begins to make another petition for his disciples as he prays to God. He says in verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Let us notice, first of all, that it begins this verse with the word Father. He's appealing to God as the Father of the family, And so as he makes this prayer on behalf of his disciples, he's not praying for them as servants or as laborers who are going to be paid a wage, but he's praying for them as members of the family who are going to receive an inheritance. They are going to inherit certain things from the Father. So he's praying for us as children of God who are to receive an inheritance from the Father. He says also here, I will. This is the first time that he uses these words. And this phrase, I will, means that he desires, he wants this to happen. This is a part of his desire. And we may also look upon this as a testament. Here, just before he is going to die, he makes a part of his testament, a part of his will, that testament that's going to be made effective by his death, the fact that we receive a certain inheritance from God. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, these are the disciples, be with me where I am. Now he's talking about heaven here. And he speaks of heaven, with me where I am, as though he already were there. And he certainly is a heavenly being and could always be said to be in heaven in that sense. But he's anticipating the fact that he is shortly going to be in heaven. And so he wants the disciples to be with him there in that place of heaven. That place that we look forward to being, that's known as the Father's house, that place that we know as being the place of comfort, that place that's going to be our reward for being faithful to God. This is the place that Jesus spoke of in the 14th chapter of John, verse 2, where he says, In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So wherever Jesus is, there's coming a time when we're going to be able to be there also. And he's praying for that in this prayer, that may be with me where I am. He further elaborates by saying, that they may behold my glory thou hast given me. To behold this glory means more just to be able to see it or look at it. The word actually means to be able to participate in this glory, to be a part of this glory. We're going to be there in such proximity to the glory of Christ that we will be participants in that glory. Now, we don't know what all this includes. This is a glory that he has in the heavenly state. We've never seen heaven. We can't have adequate descriptions of heaven. And so this is a glory that's beyond our imagination, beyond our ability to comprehend, but yet it is so satisfying and pleasing. It is such an assurance to us that our Savior desires, he wills, he prayed, that we might be able to be there and behold that glory that he has in the heavenly state. Now we see that glory by the eye of faith, but then we're going to be able to be in the presence of the great King, to imagine the presence of the King, to imagine to be where he is, to be able to enjoy the things that he enjoys, to participate in the joys, the glory, the honor, the privilege of being in heaven itself. That's what this prayer is saying right here. Now, he further states in this verse, as he talks about his glory, that they may be able to behold my glory, which thou hast given me, he gives a reason why he has this glory. He says, For thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. This glory is given to Christ because of the great love that God has for him. God has such a great love for him that he bestowed upon him this great glory, a glory that we cannot even comprehend, a glory that we're not able even to imagine. There's no need to even try to do such, but it's a glory that was given to him because of the love that God had for him. And so we see what power this love has. We see what an effect that it has. We can have the same love bestowed upon us, and we can also behold and participate in the same glory that Christ has. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. Now this phrase, before the foundation of the world, is another proof, another statement that simply lets us know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was here in the beginning. He was here as a part of the creation. He created all things, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's not a creature, but he's a creator. And so this gives us even more confidence and more assurance and more respect for him as our mediator, as the one who has come and given his life for us. Here was the one who is God. Here's the one who was here in the beginning. He's the creator of all things. And as he says in the second verse, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So the Son has been given power over all flesh. He's in a very powerful, governing, ruling mode right now. And he prayed just before he left this world that his disciples would be with him, that they'd be able to behold this glory that God had given him because he loved him before the foundation of the world. What love the Father has for the Son, and what love we can expect to receive ourselves from the Son himself, as well as from God the Father. And of course, Christ does not begrudge us this great honor, this great privilege, but he wills it. He desires it. And since he's been given power over all flesh, he has the ability to bring it about. So we have everything working in our favor. If we simply will continue in the faith, if we simply will do our part, we must believe, we must be those that are going to be faithful to him. We must not turn aside to the world. We must not let that ourselves lose sight of the great glory that is laid up for us. We close our lesson there. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
As through life we go along, let us sing a happy song that will banish all our troubles, care and strife, letting all around us know as we onward, upward go. There's a sweeter, dearer, brighter side of life.
Every day,
every day,
every day, God's sun is shining,
brightest
beams across the tide,
on this way,
we shall not stumble,
tis the brighter side of life.
There's a sweeter, brighter side where the sunshine e'er abides. Tis the blessed gospel highway of the King, Nothing causes us to fear, for the Lord himself is near. Joyous praises to his name forever ring.
Every day,
every day,
every day, God's sun is shining,
brightest
beams across the tide,
on this way,
the worship that God wants. And so he says that these are the true worshipers. And furthermore, he says, for the Father seeketh such to worship.